A couple of months ago, we began a series on Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We've gone through and looked at the introduction, why he wanted to go to Rome, why the gospel was so important, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. He quotes from Habakkuk, "The righteous or the just shall live by faith," and this is effectively the text that he expounds in the rest of the letter. And then last week we looked at the remainder of chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, seeing how there is no such person as an atheist. There are people who call themselves atheists, but God has revealed himself to all men. So all men are therefore without excuse. They know that God exists. They know that God preserves them. But if they continually reject the truth about God, they replace it with a lie. As G.K. Chesterton is quoted as saying, "When someone stops believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." And with some of these people, God then gives them up. He has his restraining hand, but for these people described in the rest of chapter 1, he removes that restraining hand. So instead of their sin being limited, being restricted, being restrained, he removes the restraint and they go off and they sin in great measure. Some people are horrified by this thought. God allows people to sin as much as they can. Well, it's what the scriptures say. And we have three times in this chapter, Paul writes that God gave them up and gave them up to various sins. And this is not three steps down. This is God gave them up in this way, God gave them up in that way, God gave them up in this other way. But even though they have been given up, and we see that some of the ways God has given them up are things that we, or many people, don't think are particularly bad. When you look at verse 29, they were filled. And remember, the word filled in this context isn't like filling up a jug to the brim. This is what characterizes their lives. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. They wanted things that weren't theirs, that belonged to someone else. Malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Being a gossip is a sign that God has given you up. Slanderers. Haters of God. How many people have you come across who will raise their fists and shake their fists at God because they hate him? Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And this is the damning verse. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So when they see someone sinning, they're standing there and they're applauding the sin that is being committed. So that brings us to the start of chapter 2. Now, if you read commentaries on Romans and you get to chapter 2, there is a division of opinion as to who Paul now begins to speak about. Some commentators say, well, that's Paul in chapter 1, has dealt with the Gentiles. Chapter 1 is all about the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, he turns to speak about the Jews. Well, yes, he does speak about the Jews in chapter 2, and this is where the dispute is. Are the first 16 verses of chapter 2 aimed at the Jews, or are they aimed at Gentiles, moral Gentiles? And there were such people at the time Paul wrote this. Many of the Greek philosophers would have said it is a good thing to do what is right. And what they meant by what is right was to be good, upright and moral. And so you get this division in the commentators. Some say, no, this is now talking about the Jews, and others say, no, this is talking about moral Gentiles. Because Paul doesn't mention Jews at all in the first 16 verses, but does in verse 17, it seems to me that Paul is dealing with three categories of people. Chapter 1, he's dealing with the immoral Gentiles. The first 16 verses of chapter 2, he's dealing with the moral Gentiles. And in chapter 3, he turns his guns upon the Jews. And as we will see, we can apply this very much to religious people today. So my approach to the first part of chapter 2 is Paul is still dealing with Gentiles. Gentile sinners, but sinners who are not as bad as the people he's described in chapter 1. And what you find very often is you'll bump into someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not a Jew, and they will say, isn't the world getting worse? There's an increasing coarseness in society. There's increasing ungodliness and immorality. They may even use those terms. And isn't it awful? And these people are the scum of the earth, and they deserve to go to hell. And people have been saying this for hundreds, indeed thousands of years. Paul says to people like that, he doesn't say, well done, I'm glad that you can see how awful these people are that I've just described in chapter 1. Well done. He doesn't say that. He says this, therefore you moralist, you moralizer, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You can imagine if there were such people present when they heard this read, or if there were such people present today and hearing this read, would be shocked. But we agree that those in chapter 1, they are the scum of the earth. These are grossly immoral people. They deserve the judgment of God. Yes, says Paul, but what about you? Do you do any of these things? Are you guilty of any of them? Are you a gossip? Do you boast? Are you insolent? Are you disobedient to your parents? And these are things that would be considered minor. People might say, well, yes, I do those things, but they don't really matter. It's still sin, and it's still a manifestation of the wrath of God, that God, to that degree, has given you up to those sins. People love to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this, judge not that you be not judged. There we are. You shouldn't be judgmental. So when you say that someone is a false preacher, the name Joel Osteen comes to mind. Most of us have probably never heard of him. I caught him on a satellite channel a few weeks ago, and he's got wonderful teeth and such a big smile, and what a nice man. But what comes out of his mouth is poison, and he deceives people. And I have a contact in Northern Ireland by the name of Hazlitt Lynch. Lovely man, great preacher of the gospel, and he has his own Facebook group. And someone once posted something about Joel Osteen, saying, look at this wonderful man, I think it was a lady from the Philippines. What a wonderful man this is, we should all go and listen to what he says. And I commented, this man is a false teacher, he is a heretic. what came back? Judge not, that you be not judged. I said, have you ever read the context? Because if we are not to judge, then where do you end up? You end up totally confused. Well, here's this person who's come along and he's preaching utter heresy, but I mustn't judge him. So I must accept that what he says might well be from God. And you'll be led down the garden path and discover you've got fairies at the bottom of the garden. You'll believe anything. No, we are to make judgments. What does Jesus actually say here? Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And indeed he goes on. And in verse 15 he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but outwardly are ravenous wolves. We are to make a judgment as to whether someone is a false prophet or not. Joel Osteen is a false prophet. Jesus warned us about people like him. So judging is not wrong, it's the manner in which you judge. The person Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 2 is a bit like the person Jesus is criticizing in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is really speaking to the Pharisees. And there's always the danger of being Pharisaical. Well, of course, I always do what is right. Unlike him, and I look at him and he's always doing things that are wrong. And I condemn him for the things he's doing wrong. Notice the use of the index finger. Pointing. This person is wrong. What about these other three fingers? What direction are they pointing in? This person is wrong, and three fingers pointing at you. You should be saying, and so am I. Nothing wrong with judging as long as you recognise that you too are a sinner. And this is what the moralist fails to appreciate. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Perhaps not as severely, perhaps not as openly. Perhaps it's only in your head. No one can see what you're thinking. You might not actually stick a knife into someone and kill them. But in your head you're thinking, I wish they were dead. It's not exactly the same, but it is equally the sin of murder. And there's so many other ways in which we might condemn outward sin, but inwardly we ourselves are committing it. And what Paul is saying here is, you judge someone and you set a standard. Paul's not even talking about God's standards. Paul's talking about our standards. You say that that person is wrong, you set a standard. Now, do you keep that standard? No. That's the problem for the moralist. He sets a standard when he judges other people, but he fails to keep that standard himself. I've often used the example before of driving down the road and someone cuts you up. and you condemn them for their driving. The next day, you're driving along, and you realise that you're late. You must be somewhere at a certain time. So you're rushing down the road, and in order to get there on time, you have to cut someone up. Well, that's all right. You justify yourself. Except yesterday, you said it was wrong. So you judge someone for doing the very thing you've just done. Therefore, do you suppose, O man, who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's daft. This person, because of what they're doing, how they're behaving, they deserve the judgment of God. Well, if they deserve it, and you've just said they deserve it, if you're doing the same things, then you deserve it too. So many people have a blind spot when they think that, well, of course, they've never done anything wrong. I remember hearing of someone who said, well, what have I done wrong? Got up, had my breakfast, I've sat and I've read the newspaper. What's wrong with that? Failing to see that it's in the heart of a person's attitude towards God. And in getting up in the morning, do you immediately thank God? You've given me another day of grace. You've had your breakfast. Did you give thanks to God that He has provided you with food? And so on and so on. So many people might say, oh, I believe in God, but they ignore Him for most of their lives, except when things go wrong. It's a heart attitude that results in some people to outward sin and even gross sin. But people will say, and this is a very foolish way of thinking, well, I'm still alive. God is obviously pleased with me. I have food and clothing. I have all the needs that I have. God must be smiling upon me. Therefore, I don't need to worry. Well, yeah, I might have committed some sins, but they're really quite trivial, and God has obviously overlooked them, so I really don't need to worry, unlike them. And Paul answers that, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I've spoken before about the ungodly person, the person who says he's an atheist, who says, okay, well, if there is a God, let Him strike me down now. Nothing's happened, therefore there is no God. Or, what you say is sin is not as bad as you reckon it is, because God has not taken me off immediately to judgment. Well, there are some interesting verses in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Well, I've got away with it. God hasn't punished me immediately, so therefore I can carry on doing it. I won't be punished. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And then a few chapters further on, in chapter 12, right at the end of the book. The end of the matter. All has been heard, for fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every deed into judgment. Just because God delays doesn't mean he is ignoring or forgetting your sin. What it means is that God is being gracious and giving you the opportunity to repent. Every day that the moral, upright person continues to live, God is offering them the chance to repent. But every day that they don't, they are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They are still sinners, and every day, whether they recognize it or not, because they ignore God, they do not give God his due, they do not confess that they are sinners, they do not turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are sin. Every day, God is angrier with them than the day they were before. And it's like a piggy bank. You have a savings account. You put a little bit of money into that piggy bank, into that savings account every day. You better into a savings account because you might get some minuscule amount of interest. But you keep saving day after day after day, and then one day when you open the piggy bank, when you look at what's in the account, there's an enormous amount of money there because you've been saving for so many years. And that's how the unbelievers store up wrath. It's like a piggy bank, storing up God's anger against them when God will reveal his righteous judgment. And on the day of judgment, the moral man will have to admit that he lived his life apart from God, ignored God. God gave him every opportunity, and he refused to take it. Some people take comfort from verses 6 and 7. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And some people look at that and they say, well, yes, that's me. I patiently seek to do well. I seek for glory and honour and immortality. That's me. So therefore, I will get eternal life because I have been good and I've tried my best. So God will render to me what I deserve. But unfortunately, God will render to them what they deserve. And it won't be eternal life. Because they really fall into the next category, verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So all will be judged and all will be found guilty because all have failed to do what God requires of them. Tribulation and distress. There is an order. The Jew first, because to the Jew first came the law, as we will look at, God willing, next week. But then everybody else. So there is an order in which God will judge. But the judgments will not be different. The judgment will be the same. According to a person's works, they will be judged, they will be found guilty, and they will be condemned. Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. No partiality. No good saying, oh, but I was the king, I was the queen, I was the prime minister. I was a civic leader. I was very important in my community. Everybody said how wonderful I was. It's irrelevant. It's no good saying, I was rich. Neither is any good saying, but I was poor. And because I was poor, I deserve something better in the future. No, God shows no partiality. It's because of your spiritual life, or lack of it, your moral behaviour, your attitude towards God. That is what God counts. And you can be a rich sinner or a poor sinner. You can be a famous sinner, even an infamous sinner, or an unknown sinner. But sinner you still are. And sinners will be judged. But what about those who have never heard? What about those for whom the gospel is not just a mystery, but it's totally unknown? All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, you never heard the gospel? What of you? What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That applies to everybody, everywhere, and every time throughout the world. It's not those who hear the gospel. It's not those who hear the law. It's not those who hear what God requires. But it's those who obey what God has revealed. And hence, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. That's the basis upon which they'll be judged. You don't have God's written revelation, like the Jews, as we shall see later. You don't have God's written revelation. But you have a revelation in your heart, in your conscience. Are you obedient to that? And that is why you can go to every part of the world and you will find that people ignorant of the gospel still have morals, which are to be found within the scriptures. But they break them. They break them to various degrees, but they break them. But they show that they have something written on the heart. The work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The conscience is given to every person by God to act within the heart, saying, that's wrong, that's right. Now, the conscience is not infallible, because the conscience works upon knowledge. And if you have false knowledge, you can in fact approve what God condemns. I had an email yesterday from someone who was sent to 240 other people, including the accommodation office of Liverpool University. And you think, why? I think they just harvested a load of emails and sent this out and said, this is very important. It's the most important thing you could ever read. This is all about your eternal welfare. And I glanced at it and I thought, what is that? Usually when you get something like this, you think, this is someone who's not quite right in the head. And I flicked through it, and I got to the end, and it said, and the most important thing you can do is to read this book, which you can freely download from this link. The book is called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan by Ellen G. White. I thought, Seventh-day Adventist. Ellen G. White was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. And her book is a wonderful book, which said, yes, Jesus did return in 1848. It was sometime in the 19th century. But the fact we can't see him is because he has entered into the heavenly temple, where he is investigating the sins of his people and blotting them out with his blood. which, as you all are aware, is that what the Bible says? No, it isn't. And they have all sorts of other false teachings, such as keeping all the Old Testament food laws. No bacon. And things like that. And you must keep the Sabbath, which is, rightly, they say it's a Saturday, but you must keep Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. I'm not sure whether they say you must do it from sunset to sunset. So the conscience can be misinformed, and you can be led astray. And that's why it's important to know what is true. I've done a lot of work over the years on John Cotton, and John Cotton had a paper debate with Roger Williams about liberty of conscience. And John Cotton was all for imprisoning or even executing those who he considered to be heretics. I am at the moment preparing Roger Williams' book entitled The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. And it's fascinating, and fascinating to know what Cotton's reply was in The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb. And Cotton's argument is basically that we all have consciences and we have liberty of conscience to act in accordance with our consciences. But once a person's conscience has been instructed by him, and you continue to disagree with him, then it's not liberty of conscience, because now your conscience has been instructed and you are sinning against your own conscience. So then we can carry on persecuting you. No. The conscience works upon knowledge. But it doesn't mean we can persecute people who go against their consciences. That is for God. Because it says in verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul doesn't say is, on that day when the church gathers together and condemns someone because they've gone against what we think their consciences are telling them. It's God who judges the secrets of men. So here Paul deals with those who think they're good enough. They're upright and moral, but the moment they open their mouths and they condemn what someone else does, they condemn themselves by setting their own standard, and they fail to keep their own standard, and thus are self-condemned, even though they might be blind to it. The Pharisees certainly were. Well, we need to be careful that we are not like the Pharisees. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. They go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee goes in, raises his hands and says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, and especially not like this tax collector. Ugh, disgusting man. I'm good, moral and upright. I do all the right things. Yes, but you are self-condemned. We mustn't be like that. We can say that what people do is wrong, at the same time recognizing that we are wrong. We should realize that we are judging ourselves, and we should hold ourselves to a higher standard than others do, if we are the people of God, and if we know God, and if we love God, and we should seek in every way to be more godly and to follow what the scriptures tell us to do. Because merely being morally upright is not good enough for God, because we need to be perfect. There's no good taking refuge in verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Because God will give eternal life to such a person, if they existed. But the whole point Paul is making in these first three chapters of Romans is, such a person does not exist. You do not fall into this category, and neither do I. we are all condemned, as Paul will emphasize later on. Perfection is required. Perfection belongs to none of us. It belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we come to Christ, if we receive the grace and mercy that is offered to us, God will forgive us for all our sins. Changing our hearts, we will love God. We will recognize more and more what sinners we are and how greatly we have failed and how dependent we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, so that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we will be declared not guilty, not because we are perfect, but because He is perfect. And God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. And so we are seen by God to be righteous in His sight, not because of us, but because of Christ. And this is what the world needs to hear. This is what the world needs to know. Sadly, this is what the world does not want to know. And this is why around the world, Christians are suffering, because they believe this and they seek to practice it and to make it known. We need to practice it and to make it known, that the world might see, the world might know, and who knows, that in the days ahead, God might send His Spirit throughout the world and awaken a multitude and bring them to Christ, and they might turn from their foolish ways of thinking they're good enough and instead trust only in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.